Well, thank you for being here right at the start of Sunday School. We're going to get started. Oh my goodness, I have the wrong set of notes. Let me just switch that for a second. I'm like, Father's Day? Oh boy. Good thing I actually printed out another set of notes. Okay, there we go, right set. All right, today, we are talking about the second part of what we started last week. We were talking about the Crusades, but also schisms, so hence the title, The High Middle Ages, Swords and Schisms, Part 2. We're going to finish up talking about the Crusades and talk about the other big schism that happens in the church, and also talk a little bit about medieval beliefs as they relate to the sacraments, because they tie in to both of these topics. But we're going to start again with the Crusades, so let's start by reviewing some of the things that we learned last week. Before the Crusades, we have a schism that appears between the Eastern and Western segments of Christianity, symbolically beginning in what year? Anybody remember? The East-West Schism? In 1054. 1054, so middle of the 11th century. The Pope and Patriarch excommunicate each other. But that wasn't the end of East and West Christian relations. There were still reconciliatory efforts between the two segments, and the Crusades were one of those. Now, the Crusades to the Middle East extended roughly from when to when? Don't give me the exact dates, but when to when? Oh, those are... Nice, very exact dates. So it is from 1095 to 1291, but you could think about it as basically 200 years, 1100 to 1300. It's about 200 years of Crusades to the Middle East. What sparked the beginning of the Crusades? There was a change. A change in the East. What was the change? A new Muslim power had arisen in the East. And what did that power do that upset a bunch of Christians? They had Jerusalem, but that had been in Muslim hands for a while, since the 700s. So that wasn't the biggest deal. Ah, it's all about the pilgrimages, right? This new power, the Seljuk Turk Empire, would no longer allow Christian pilgrims in their land. And one of the greatest pilgrimage sites was Jerusalem. And so that was a big problem for Christians. Not only were they not allowed to go, but those who went were very mistreated. They were attacked, they were kidnapped, they were enslaved, and people were bringing back these tales to their Christian brethren in the West. And then, of course, you had the Byzantine Empire, who's fighting against the Turks, and they're not doing so well. So there's a call for crusade. Now, Pope Urban II is the one who gives the speech, the famous speech of the Council of Clermont in 1095. What were some of the motivations? We actually looked at a piece of that speech. What were some of the motivations he sought to use to get crusaders to go? What was one of them? Yeah, Steve. Exactly. Help out your Christian brethren in the East. Pay no attention to the fact that we excommunicated them. They're still our Christian brethren. What else? Yeah, Francisco. Yes, he says, if you die on the way or if you die in battle, you're going to be forgiven of all your sins. You won't have to pay for anything in purgatory. What else was the motivation? Those were two big ones. There were also the following. Defend Europe. If you don't stop them now, they're going to hurt more Christians in Europe. Redirect your destructive energies. You guys are fighting amongst yourselves. You're pillaging one another. Why not go take that to the East and use it for more honorable purposes? And then there's Christ's honor at stake. We can't let these people who don't even believe in Jesus to gain the victory. Christ would be ashamed of us. So these are some of the motivations that the Pope was using to get people to go, and they responded enthusiastically. There were, of course, other less noble motivations, like securing loot or gaining new land or just the spirit of adventure, but religious devotion was a huge part of the Crusades. First Crusade set out in 1096. The Crusades' goal was, of course, to recapture Jerusalem, but also to defend the Byzantine Empire. What was the result of the First Crusade? It was successful. It's the only successful crusade. Jerusalem is captured, and a number of lands retaken from the Muslims, the Syrians in particular. Now, there is a lot at the time, from historians at the time, talking about a great massacre of Muslims and Jews in Jerusalem once the Crusaders took it. But I advise a little bit of caution with those accounts. Why? Why should we have a little bit of caution about this gigantic massacre of Muslims in Jerusalem? Exactly. There's reason to exaggerate the extent of the massacre on the Muslim side to inspire people to fight against the Crusaders, and on the Crusaders' side to show this is our devotion for the Lord. Look at how many people we killed. And also, we also noted that this type of massacre at the end of a siege was somewhat expected, especially if you're in a desperate situation like the Crusaders were in the middle of a foreign land where you could be attacked at any time during the siege. You told the city at the very beginning, if you don't surrender now, we can't guarantee anything at the end because we don't want to have to go through the siege. Anyways, so keep that in mind whenever we think about those massacre accounts. Though there was a massacre and many people died. So the First Crusade is a success. The Second Crusade sought to recapture the fallen Crusader state of Edessa. So after the First Crusade, you have a number of these little kingdoms, Crusader kingdoms that pop up. One of them falls in between the First and Second Crusades. Second Crusade tries to rectify the situation. What's the result of the Second Crusade? It's a failure. Yep, they are not able to retake the kingdom, and everybody went home. Then you have the Third Crusade. In between the Second and Third Crusades, what great Muslim leader and general arises in the Middle East? Saladin. So he unites Syria and Egypt against Crusaders, takes a whole bunch of land, and retakes Jerusalem. Crusaders can't let that go. Third Crusade comes. And what famous monarch is on the Third Crusade? Richard I of England, Richard the Lionheart. So Richard, actually, and the other Christian leaders, they find a lot of success against Saladin. And Richard even gets close to Jerusalem, but he's not able to take it. Why not? Exactly. Infighting along the way caused the French and the Germans to leave the crusade, and Richard's there all by himself, and he's trying, he's getting closer to Jerusalem, but then he hears reports like, oh, back home, the King of France and your brother John are conspiring against you. Ah, running out of time, and he has to go back. So he secures a treaty with Saladin, but he's not able to take the city of Jerusalem. He did restore a lot of lands, the Crusader states, however. So Jerusalem, the heart and soul of Christian crusade, the thing that just captures the imagination of each crusader, is still in Muslim hands. And Europeans are determined not to let this remain. So there's going to be another crusade, or rather more crusades. And we're going to pick up with the Fourth Crusade today. But before we do, any questions about what we've already covered? Yeah, Amy. Well, if you remember, it's kind of a weird story on what happens on the way back. So he had a problem with the Holy Roman Emperor on the way. There's a dispute about who's going to take over this certain city. And he insulted the Roman Emperor. And on his way back to England, Richard goes to the Holy Roman Emperor's lands, and the Emperor captures him and holds him for ransom. And Prince John, Richard's brother, doesn't want him to be released, and there's a long time where they have to just raise money to get the king back. They finally do, he comes back to England, and then he just forgives his brother. He says, you can be the king after me. And so Richard regained his throne, fought against the French, and eventually died in battle due to a crossbow bolt. And then I think it was John who came after him. But yeah, he was able to eventually get back his power. Any other questions on what we've covered? Okay, so we've seen the first three crusades. We're again, there are 9 crusades, major crusades, but we're going to talk about one more, the Fourth Crusade. After that, we'll talk a little bit about medieval sacramentalism, and then we'll talk about the Great Schism of 1378. Let's pray. O holy God, O Lord, I pray that you would equip us now, Lord, as we see again what you've accomplished through history, what you've allowed. Lord, some of these things we say, oh, this was not honoring to you. And God, it wasn't. And yet, God, you allowed it for your perfect purpose. God, you are completely sovereign. You're completely wise. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you're still working today in all the different circumstances that we find ourselves. Lord, I pray that you'd give me the ability to explain this now. And Lord, I pray that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the Fourth Crusade, from 1202 to 1204. Now, the Fourth Crusade, you've heard me say a little bit about this already, is the most bizarre and embarrassing of all the major crusades. If people really want to paint the picture of the crusades as being something really negative, they point to the Fourth Crusade. So the goal of the Fourth Crusade was to strengthen the crusader states in Palestine and retake Jerusalem. But rather than march through Anatolia, or modern-day Turkey, which was well defended, the crusaders wanted to attack Egypt, a center of Muslim power, and then approach Jerusalem from the south. This plan required to go by boat, which meant you need to have a sizable fleet. So the Pope, Innocent III, made a deal with the Venetians, who were great shipbuilders. The deal was, build us a fleet, and we'll supply the money and the crusaders. So Venice agreed, but when the fleet was completed, there were fewer than expected crusaders that showed up in Venice. And those that did show up did not have enough money to pay. Now, the Venetian economy depended, because basically they had moved their whole economy into making these ships, it depended on the crusaders actually paying. And the Pope did not want to see the crusader movement collapse. So the Venetians come up with a plan. The Pope, the Venetians, and the crusaders are all trying to think, what can we do? And Venice says, let's raise some money by taking over some eastern lands that had been rebelling against Venice's control. Now, these eastern lands are Christian lands. The crusaders and the Pope weren't exactly comfortable with this, and some of the crusaders left and went home, but they needed the money. They didn't want this crusade to just disappear, so they went along with the plan. Crusaders then successfully attacked some of the lands of Hungary, modern-day Hungary, for the Venetians. But while they're doing this, one of the crusaders starts talking with a Byzantine claimant to the throne. Alexius IV Angelos tells this crusader, or he offers a deal. He says, if the crusaders help me become emperor of Byzantium, then not only will I pay all your debts to Venice, but I'll submit the Greek church to the Pope's leadership, and I'll personally sail all you crusaders to the Holy Land. Now, this sounded like a great deal. Now, whether Alexius IV was making false promises or not, the crusaders and the Venetians are a little bit desperate, and some note that Venice did not have very good relations with Constantinople, so perhaps there were some ulterior motives, but they agree to the plan. So the Pope, the Crusaders, and the Venetians attack Constantinople to put this Byzantine claimant in power. And they're able to succeed. Or they succeed, and he's named co-emperor. Alexius IV becomes co-emperor. Now, Alexius IV begins to honor his deal, but there isn't that much money in the Byzantine treasuries. So he has to take a number of religious icons throughout the city and melt them down. You can guess this does not endear you to the population, especially if you're a new ruler who has not established himself before that. The city and the citizens were greatly upset, and they're even more incensed that these treasures were being melted down for schismatic crusaders of the West. An anti-crusader faction appears, led by one called Mortcephalus, which is a great name, and he's able to imprison and eventually murder the newly crowned emperor. This, of course, greatly upset the crusaders, having lost the emperor who was going to pay them and fund their crusade, so they demanded that Mortcephalus honor the deal. Mortcephalus refused, and he began to prepare the city defenses against the crusaders. Crusaders then are left in a difficult place. They're not getting their money, and they worked all this time to get the money for Byzantium, and now Byzantium is going to fight against them. Some of the Latin clergy of Constantinople, those who belonged to under the papacy's jurisdiction, they said, you know, these Greeks, they're like worse than the Jews. They're totally schismatic. They're practically not even Christians. You should attack this city and bring it back into true religion. With this and many other persuasions, the crusaders agree. And they attack Constantinople again, but this time they sack the city. The crusaders took the most rich, beautiful city in the world and subjected it to outright pillage. Here's what Byzantine historian Spiros Vironis, he's a 20th century historian, says about the sack of Constantinople. The Latin soldiery subjected the greatest city in Europe to an indescribable sack. For 3 days, they murdered, raped, looted, and destroyed on a scale which even the ancient Vandals and Goths would have found unbelievable. Vandals and Goths, they were barbarian tribes. Constantinople had become a veritable museum of ancient and Byzantine art, an emporium of such incredible wealth that the Latins were astounded at the riches they found. Though the Venetians had an appreciation for the art which they discovered, they were themselves semi-Byzantines, and saved much of it, the French and others destroyed indiscriminately, halting to refresh themselves with wine, violation of nuns, and murder of Orthodox clerics. The Crusaders vented their hatred for the Greeks most spectacularly in the desecration of the greatest church in Christendom. They smashed the silver iconostasis, the icons, and the holy books of the Hagia Sophia, and seated upon the patriarchal throne a whore who sang coarse songs as they drank wine from the church's holy vessels. The estrangement of East and West, which had proceeded over the centuries, culminated in the horrible massacre that accompanied the conquest of Constantinople. The Greeks were convinced that even the Turks, had they taken the city, would not have been as cruel as the Latin Christians. The defeat of Byzantium, already in a state of decline, accelerated political degeneration so that the Byzantines eventually became an easy prey to the Turks. The Fourth Crusade and the crusading movement generally thus resulted ultimately in the victory of Islam, a result which was, of course, the exact opposite of its original intention. I can't help but feel like there's a little bit of exaggeration on the accounts of the crusader behavior, but it must have been bad because the Pope apologizes for it. With the bizarre outcome of the Fourth Crusade, East-West relations are pretty much destroyed. The Byzantine Empire is mortally wounded, and Jerusalem is, of course, still in Muslim hands. So this crusade was a definite fail. It's like the most fail you could ever have in a crusade. The crusaders, after sacking the city, set up a new kingdom in the Byzantine territory, which lasts for a time. And many of the treasures of Constantinople are indeed taken west, especially to Venice. If you want to see a lot of Byzantine art today, go to Venice, because that's where a lot of it went. The Pope declared his dismay at this tragedy, though he also accepted the Byzantine wealth that the crusaders brought back. He accepted it, put it into the papal treasury, and he recognized the legitimacy of the new Latin kingdoms, and he said this must be what God intended to reunite Christendom. After the Fourth Crusade, most of the crusading attempts into the Holy Land are weak and unsuccessful, though the Sixth Crusade did restore control of Jerusalem for a time to the Christians. But the Fourth Crusade was the last major effort, the one that had a good chance of success, but of course it is a dismal, dismal failure. After the Fourth Crusade, we enter the last phase of Crusader history, which is pretty much a long, slow decline until the last Crusader state falls in 1291. And that's the end of Crusades to the Middle East. Before I give some concluding comments on the Crusades, let me pause. Questions or comments about the Fourth Crusade? Yeah, Steve.
So the so-called Orthodox Byzantine, I mean, didn't they have churches in Jerusalem and Antioch and even in Egypt? Were those just totally gone at this point? Or?
That's a good question. I don't know specifically. Under the Muslims, obviously, the Christians were still able to practice their religion. The Turks were a little bit different, the Seljuk Turks. I don't know. I'd have to look and find out more about what they did with existing Christians. They certainly forbid new Christians from coming into the land. I do know that some of the patriarchies moved. So the patriarch of Antioch, once it had been taken by the Muslims, he moved into another city. But he was still the patriarch of Antioch. So there might have been some of that going on, even after these different cities fell into Muslim hands. So I'd have to find out more, but is either they were allowed to continue practicing or they were kind of like absentee patriarchs. So the patriarch of Jerusalem just served from another city. That's a good question, though. Other questions or comments? So as you can see, the Fourth Crusade, it is really embarrassing, but you kind of see, you can sympathize with the Crusaders a little bit. They were put in a terrible situation. But let's talk about the Crusades as a whole. What do we make of them? As I said in the beginning, there are, like the Fourth Crusade, like with the Fourth Crusade, but really all of them, there are some pitiable and shameful aspects to the Crusades. But there are also admirable ones. The people who went on crusade truly believed that they were honoring God, and they went to help their brethren in the East. And while many Crusaders were inspired in their conflict against those heretical Muslims, not all of them were genocidal. Christians sometimes concluded treaties with the Muslim powers, and Christians and Muslims sometimes even worked together. Nevertheless, there was genuine hatred on both sides, increasingly, towards one another, and the tales of crusade massacres and the language of jihad would stain Christian-Muslim relations for centuries, as they do to this day. Furthermore, the Crusade sparked many pogroms against Jews across Europe. Thousands of Jews were killed, which hurt Christian and Jewish relations. And the Fourth Crusade, as we saw, sundered Eastern and Western Christian relations. And we must admit that even if the Crusaders had good intentions, that doesn't excuse their wrong beliefs, nor the misleading promises given by the Pope. Christians are not to honor Christ by defending mere locations, as if those locations had some special power or honor that they could give Jesus. Nor do Christians honor Christ by slaying unbelievers. Christians honor Christ by receiving, living, and preaching the good news of salvation in Jesus. While it is righteous to help brethren in need, so in that sense we say, are the Crusades biblical? That is a biblical idea. These wars went far beyond that purpose, and they really only got in the way of the gospel mission. Unfortunately, the barrier that exists in the Middle East toward the gospel today has the Crusades partly to blame. But as I said last week, even here, God is not thwarted. God's not sitting in heaven saying, man, what am I going to do? I can't get there now because of the Crusades. No, God will build his church and work his salvation through his gospel declarers, despite all the mistakes of believers in the past. Now, one aspect of the Crusades might stand out to you. You might be saying to yourself, what kind of power must the Pope have to be able to call Crusades like this, which thousands of Christians went on and died in? And the Pope could call Crusades not just against the Muslim infidel, but even against Christians, against heretical Christians in Europe. Crusade was only one of the powerful tools at the Pope's disposal in this period, the High Middle Ages. The peak of papal power comes in about 1300, but from 1100 to 1300, the popes are extremely powerful and influential in Europe. And a lot of this has to do with actually the increased sacramentalism of the church. That's what I want to talk about next. Let's talk a little bit about the rise of sacramentalism. First, what is sacramentalism? You may have heard that term. What is it? What does it mean? Yeah, Amy.
Is that where, like, they believe that communion is the ready-made
Exactly. That's part of it. Transubstantiation is definitely part of sacramentalism. And why is transubstantiation important if you're eating the actual body and blood of Jesus? Yeah. I'm going to get somebody else. But yeah, you're partaking in a special way in Jesus. Rob, what were you going to say? That's right. The idea that the sacraments, church rituals, these different sacraments, actually are supernatural ways of getting God's power or getting God's grace in your life. Here's a more formal definition. This comes from dictionary.com. Sacramentalism is a belief in, or the emphasis on, the importance and efficacy, we could also say power, of the sacraments for achieving salvation and conferring grace. So you're going to get God's grace to you through the sacraments, like communion, baptism, and those other things. In the time of the Apostolic Fathers, it was clear that salvation was by faith alone, through grace alone, and not through any sacrament or work or ritual. And we saw this even in class, right? Who was that early Roman bishop, who the Catholics claim as a pope, who articulated salvation apart from works? You guys remember his name? Clement. Yes, Clement of Rome. He may be the Clement who was mentioned in the Bible. So this wasn't the way it always was, but by the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215, the church is extremely sacramentalist. Let me quote part of the declaration of this council, this church council, in 1215. Here's the pronouncement. There is indeed one universal church of the faithful, outside of which nobody at all is saved, in which Jesus Christ is both priest and sacrifice. His body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament of the altar under the forms of bread and wine, the bread and wine having been changed in substance by God's power into his body and blood, so that in order to achieve this mystery of unity, we receive from God what he received from us. Nobody can effect this sacrament except a priest who has been properly ordained according to the church's keys, which Jesus Christ himself gave to the apostles and their successors. But the sacrament of baptism is consecrated in water of the invocation of the undivided Trinity, namely Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and brings salvation to both children and adults when it is correctly carried out by anyone in the form laid down by the church. If someone falls into sin after having received baptism, he or she can always be restored through true penitence. For not only virgins in the continent, that is, those who are sexually self-controlled, but also married persons find favor with God by right faith and good actions and deserve to attain to eternal blessedness. So just as you hear that, what are some of the statements in this council's declaration that stand out to you as departures from biblical truth? Yeah, Dan. Restored, if you're talking about the sense of right. Being restored to salvation, we might think about being restored to fellowship through repentance, but certainly what we see in this last part of the quotation, that through penitence, which again is at this point meaning actions, external actions, you can pay for your sins, and you can deserve to attain eternal blessedness. That semi-Pelagianism, good works, and faith bringing you to God. So we see that. What else? Yeah, Sherri-Anne. Okay. Yeah, well, we do see that talk about baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is a biblical concept, baptizing them in the name of the Father from Matthew 28. But that invocation, I think we're seeing a little bit here, seems to make that a special power comes through baptism because of that. That's another way that we see a departure here. Baptism, if you saw on the previous slide, baptism is for salvation for both children and adults. What else? Yeah, Veronica. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a really good point, Veronica. Notice, this is actually the first time you hear the doctrine of transubstantiation officially pronounced by the Catholic Church. So we see that in this pronouncement, but also notice, only a priest can do it. This special, powerful thing that now allows you to communicate with God, only a priest can do it. So if you want this, you have to go to a priest. Yeah, Rich. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Actually, and I'm not sure if it's at this time or if it's a little bit later, or maybe even a little bit earlier, but the church, what is considered the church, is no longer the laity. Only the clergy are the church. The laity can take part in the church, but they're not the church. So there's a huge distinction between the clergy and the laity. So this is a pretty, we've seen a pretty big difference between the early church and what we see in Lateran IV. But how did we get here? How did we get to this super sacramental system? Well, you already know, as I've been emphasizing throughout the course, the change is gradual, and there are various efforts along the way to bring the church back. Reform, reform. This isn't biblical, but eventually this is how it comes to be. However, we can trace some specific factors in terms of what brought about the sacramentalism. And actually, the seeds of this sacramentalist mindset appear in the early church. Let me show you that briefly. There's a little bit of confusion, some debate over these ordinances or sacraments. We don't use the term sacrament, we use ordinance, in the early church. While the early church was very good at articulating the gospel, when it came to understanding baptism and the Lord's Supper, or what they called Eucharist, there was not unity on those topics, even in the second and third centuries. First, baptism. What exactly is it, and who's it for? Is it only a sign of what God has already done in a believer, or does it have some kind of power to it? Does it have some sort of sanctifying or saving power so that it can even be given to infants? Well, some said the latter, including Origen. Here's a quote from Origen on his homilies on Leviticus. You remember Origen lived from the second to third centuries. Here's what he says about baptism. Every soul that is born into flesh is soiled by the filth of wickedness and sin. In the church, baptism is given for the remission of sins. Now, that's a biblical phrase. And according to the uses of the church, baptism is given even to infants. If there were nothing in infants which required the remission of sins and nothing in them pertinent to forgiveness, the grace of baptism would seem superfluous. So, this is interesting. In Origen's mind, baptism is necessary for forgiveness, so even infants should have it. But note, he doesn't say that this is what we should do. He's saying this is what we already do. This is what people do in the church, according to Origen. Baptism is given even to infants. He's saying this is the practice of the church. But not everybody agreed to it. Tertullian, Origen's contemporary, argued the opposite. Let me show you a quotation from him. He argued that baptism is only for those who had already come to know Jesus. This is Tertullian's treatise on baptism. Two paragraphs, I'll quote for you. But they whose office it is know that baptism is not rashly to be administered. And so, according to the circumstances and disposition, and even age of each individual, the delay of baptism is preferable. Principally, however, in the case of little children, the Lord does indeed say, forbid them not to come unto me. Let them come then, while they are growing up. Let them come while they are learning whither to come. Let them become Christians when they have become able to know Christ. Why does the innocent period of life hasten to the remission of sins? So there's again that phrase. More caution will be exercised in worldly matters, so that one who is not trusted with earthly substances is trusted with divine. Let them know how to ask for salvation, that you may seem at least to have given to him that asks. If any understand the weighty import of baptism, they will fear its reception more than its delay. Sound faith is secure of salvation. So Tertullian says that one should not rashly administer baptism, especially to children. Why not? Why would it be an issue if you baptize them too soon? Yeah, Khalid.
Because they don't understand what salvation is, understand their state before God, and they should be given to someone who does.
Right, so they don't understand they don't really understand salvation. So if you baptize them, why would that be an issue if you baptize them when they don't understand? You'll give them false assurance. Anything else? Exactly. You'll cheapen baptism. And I think that's Tertullian's main thrust here. Don't make this sacrament any less than it's supposed to be by giving it to people who don't understand it, who don't understand salvation, who don't know Jesus. This was a serious issue to Tertullian. So I give you these two quotes to just give you a representative look that there's debate about baptism even in the second and third centuries. Who should receive it and what does it do? Later on, there are some more issues with baptism. People are waiting longer and longer to get baptized based on some misunderstandings. For instance, someone might say, if baptism is for the forgiveness of my sins, then I should wait till I have more sins to be forgiven. Wipe out all those sins together. That way, I won't have to pay for as many sins afterwards. This is when you bring in purgatory and some other ideas of penance. So they delay. Or, using the opposite tack, other people delay, saying, if baptism doesn't actually do anything for me, like if it doesn't save me, if it's just a sign, then I'll get to it when I get to it. It's not like I really need it. So there's confusion about baptism then, just as there is today, right? There's a lot of confusion about baptism. The view that comes to dominate medieval Christianity, however, is that baptism has some kind of sanctifying power, and it should be applied even to infants. Infant baptism dominates the entire medieval period. So when the Reformation comes along, people are still baptizing infants. Luther, Calvin, infant baptism. So we have this confusion about baptism, but there's also confusion about the other main ordinance for the church, the Eucharist. We don't call it the Eucharist now because it sounds too Catholic, but we mean the Lord's Supper or Communion. What does the Eucharist do? Now, the church was pretty clear that the Eucharist was only for believers. In fact, the early church, apostolic church, they wouldn't even allow unbelievers in their room when the Eucharist was being administered. So they were on the same page there, but what happens in communion? This is where they didn't agree. The church history curriculum from Capitol Hill Baptist, which I sometimes use as part of my putting together these Sunday school lessons, gives a really useful breakdown of this issue, and let me share it with you. There were two main viewpoints on the Lord's Supper in the early church. One was that it was a declaration of belief in Jesus, symbolized in memorial. The other is that it was a kind of a sacrifice, like a thank offering in Old Testament terms, providing an opportunity for believers to express thanks to God. It's like enjoying a thanksgiving sacrifice with God for what he has done in salvation. Now, most people in the early church said it was both, but they didn't agree about which one was more important. Is it more memorial or is it more a sacrifice? And then some people took these ideas to extremes. With the memorial idea, some people said that it's actually allegorical, like Origen, who said that the bread represents the Old Testament and the wine represents the New Testament, and we're celebrating them both together. Some also took the idea of sacrifice to an extreme. They say, this is not a sacrifice of thanks, it's a sacrifice for sin. This is to cover your sins. Very Old Testament-like. It's this latter extreme which becomes the church's view in the Middle Ages. The idea that you need the Eucharist to sustain you. Without the Eucharist, you won't have the necessary grace to cover your sins. This is God's way of bringing his grace that you need for your sins. Side note, Catholic apologists will sometimes try to say that transubstantiation was something that the early church fathers believed in. And I just don't want you to be caught off guard by that, because at first glance, they seem to be right. When you look at some statements from the early church fathers, like this one from Justin Martyr, sounds a little bit like transubstantiation, which fits with the sacramental belief system of the Catholic Church. This is from Justin's first apology. For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, that is, the elements of the Eucharist, But in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise we have been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his word, and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh. Uh-oh. Did some of our earliest fathers embrace transubstantiation, and therefore this idea that you need the Eucharist to cover your sin? Well, the problem with highlighting quotations like these is like the Bible. It doesn't embrace the context. With historical writing, you need to examine the context so that you don't read the words as we would understand them in our culture. What did he mean in that time? And one of the ways that we can understand the context is to look at the rest of his writing. And indeed, if we look at the rest of Justin's writing, we'll find that there's more to it. Here's Justin in his dialogue with Trypho. Remember, this is a work set up as a dialogue between Justin and a Jew named Trypho. Here's where they're talking about the Eucharist, and Justin's trying to make a distinction between the sacrifices that the Jews presently offer and the Thanksgiving sacrifice of the Eucharist. Here's Justin. Accordingly, God, anticipating all the sacrifices which we offer through his name and which Jesus the Christ enjoined us to offer, i.e. in the Eucharist of the bread and the cup, and which are presented by Christians in all places throughout the world, bears witness that they are well-pleasing to him. So he's saying, this Eucharist Thanksgiving sacrifice we offer, God accepts this. He doesn't accept your sacrifices, though. Now that prayers and giving of thanks, when offered by worthy men, are the only perfect and well-pleasing sacrifices to God, I also admit. So he says the only sacrifices we offer are thanks. We just offer thanksgiving and prayers. For such alone Christians have undertaken to offer, and in the remembrance affected by their solid and liquid food, whereby the suffering of the Son of God, which he endured, is brought to mind. So he says, this isn't about actually eating the body and blood of Jesus. It's just about giving thanks. And it's about remembering. So we see the idea of memorial and thanksgiving sacrifice articulated here by Justin, but not transubstantiation. For a more in-depth view of this issue, embracing more of the early church fathers, Nate Busenitz actually has a great article on the Cripplegate called Evangelicals and the Eucharist, where he explores a number of the statements commonly cited by Catholics in support of transubstantiation, and then he says, well, let's look at more of the context. So I encourage you to read that. Yeah? Well, I think part of it is that when you actually use the language of the Bible, it sounds like transubstantiation. Because Jesus says, this is my body, right? This is my blood. And that's exactly what Justin says here in this last line. It is the flesh and blood of Jesus. So it's not. So even if you say that, you're actually quoting from the Bible. That by itself may lead you to think transubstantiation. And he uses a very similar word, transmutation. But when you think of the rest of what the Bible says about communion, you're not led in that direction. Even this use of transmutation here as a separate point, I might have to take a little bit more time to study, but I don't think he's referring to necessarily the communion food itself. He says, food, they have this food that is blessed by the prayer of the word, and by transmutation they're nourished by it. But isn't that true of all food? Any food you eat is going to be changed, transmuted, so that you're nourished by it. So I don't know if we can even say that when he uses the term transmutation, he's talking about transubstantiation. What were you going to say, Paul? Right. Ah, that's a good point. Yeah, that's along the lines of what I was saying. That's a good point, Paul. Yeah, Steve.
Just take one step
That's why it's not wrong to use the word Eucharist, but it's certainly, in our context today, when we think of Eucharist, we think Roman Catholicism, we think that. So just to give balance to the whole thing. The second is also that Roman Catholicism also ties in John chapter 6.
Yeah.
Jesus says, you know, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, Jesus doesn't mean that literally either. So there's a lot of tying into that with the Roman Catholicism, where they think that, okay, it's necessary for it to be the body and blood of Jesus so that we could be saved. Because he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have to part with me. So, you know, we have to keep these things in balance, you know, because, you know, it is just bread and the cup. But, you know, even in 1 Corinthians 11, you can see how the Corinthians were taking this to just be too common and a common meal. So there is a set of holiness there, too. So, again, we always want to keep these things in balance to not go too much to one side or the other and get into extremism and cultish behavior.
Yeah. And to get back to your original question, Francisco, while we can definitely offer different explanations of these kind of statements, in the end, some statements are just going to sound a little bit uncomfortable to us. And we have to look at the rest of what he wrote and say, well, I have to understand what he said, as strange as it sounds, by what else I know from what he says about this topic. And so if you want to see a better, more thorough explanation of that, I, again, would recommend the article from Buzenitz, Evangelicals and the Eucharist. So I highlight baptism in the Eucharist, some of the debate and some of the talk about that in the early church, to show that there were seeds of the sacramentalist ideas already in the beginning centuries of the church. And then the different historical factors just worked on that. And we've talked about some of these things before. Combine this debate, this confusion over the sacraments in the early centuries, with the paganization of Christianity under Constantine, and there suddenly is a great bent of the church towards the belief in the power of rituals, because that's entirely what pagan religion was. It was all about the rituals. Your religion was the different sacrifices and things that you offered. So this was finding its way into the church increasingly. Then there's the illiteracy of the Middle Ages. This also contributed to sacramentalism. And why do you think that is? If most people can't read, why would that lead to an increased belief in these sacraments, in the power of these sacraments? Yeah. Certainly, that's a huge part. They can't read the Bible, so they can't understand about these sacraments. Why else, Sharon? Okay, yeah. Because you can't check it, you have to listen to what your leaders are saying, and they're asserting the belief in these sacraments, in the power of these sacraments. What were you going to say, Dan? Exactly. These sacraments are very visible. In fact, you may hear the term visible grace sometimes used by Catholics when talking about the sacraments. That was the idea of these medieval clergy. Make religion real to them. Make the grace real to them. Show them that in these sacraments that they're actually taking part in Jesus and that they're actually having their sins washed away in baptism and things like that. In one sense, we can say that's not an unbiblical concept, because we say, why do we have these sacraments in the first place? It is so that we can see better spiritual realities. But the problem is these visible rituals, these visible ordinances, they don't affect invisible realities. While baptism may help you understand better the washing away of your sins, it does not actually wash away your sins. And I think people were failing to make that connection in the Middle Ages, people who were illiterate. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a good point, Rob. The icons, something very visible, were supposed to help you understand these invisible truths, these things communicated in the Bible. But yeah, it comes to replace those truths. And again, why were icons and these different pictures, why did they come initially? To instruct ignorant people who couldn't read. We're going to take these new believers and show them the gospel through pictures. We're going to show them the different martyrs that we talk about. But they became worship pieces. So yeah, there's a connection between the two. Then you have the ascetic movements, which emphasized ascetic movements from the monks in the early centuries, but continued in the medieval period, that emphasized the external part of religion. And then finally, you have the claims of the popes, who, as God's special representatives, claimed that these sacraments had special powers. So by the 1200s, the medieval church is very sacramental, very works-oriented, very ritual-oriented church. Not only is this totally foreign to the gospel, but it enabled popes, bishops, and priests to wield an unnerving amount of power. Because if the church sacraments provide spiritual sustenance and power, then those who control those sacraments have power too, but not just spiritual power. Not only could popes, as Christ's representatives on earth, call crusade or excommunicate believers, they could also pronounce interdicts on various kingdoms or even depose rulers outright. Now, does anyone know what an interdict is? We use the term to mean something that basically blocks or that limits something. An interdict in the papal sense is a forbiddance of the performance of any church services or sacraments in a kingdom, or the forbiddance of certain people from taking part in those sacraments. Why would this be a big deal? If the Pope puts an interdict on your kingdom, why would you care? Exactly. You're not getting your needed spiritual sustenance. So Christians, under interdict, are going to start pressuring their ruler, perhaps even rebelling against their ruler, saying, you've got to submit, because we got to lift this interdict. So the Pope would use this at times. But he could also just depose rulers. He would just claim the ability to say that a ruler's rule was invalid. Normally, and if a Pope did this, if he deposed a ruler, normally subjects were supposed to obey their governments, their kings, whatever was ruling over them, as part of obeying God and the Pope. But if the Pope deposed that ruler, you were free from your oaths of loyalty and obedience. You were free to rebel. And that's what many people did. And these powers of the Pope were not to be underestimated. And let me share a particularly notable story to illustrate this. There's the investiture controversy between the papacy and the Holy Roman Empire in 1075. The Holy Roman Empire, in case that's unclear, was a group of German and Italian states that were kind of like in a kingdom together. It's a little more complicated than that, but just think about Germany and Italy, northern Italy. So there's this controversy between the emperor and the pope over investiture. That is the ability for a secular leader to appoint bishops or other church leaders. Why is this a big deal? Well, the church, the papacy, they wanted this ability for themselves. The church should be independent from the state. You shouldn't have any control over the bishops, because if you appoint them, they're going to do whatever you say, because they want to keep their position. But the emperor says, I have to be able to appoint the bishops because they're too powerful, as we saw with Gregory in the middle of the Middle Ages. A lot of people were giving gifts to the church, a lot of land, a lot of wealth. So if you became bishop, you suddenly became a controller of a great amount of wealth and power in an area. Many bishops had their own aristocratic courts, and they also had armies. So it was kind of a big deal who was bishop. So the emperor wanted to take this ability to appoint bishops for himself. The pope and the emperor were at odds, and eventually the pope deposes the ruler and places him under interdict. Let me see if I can. I didn't actually copy the quotation. I'll just quote the declaration of the pope. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, by the power and authority of St. Peter, and for the defense and honor of the church, I place King Henry, the emperor, under interdict, forbidding him to rule in any of the kingdoms of Germany or Italy. I also free from their oaths any who have sworn or would swear loyalty to him. And I forbid that he be obeyed as king. At first, the emperor's like, I'm going to resist. You depose me, I'll depose you. But he suddenly found his supporters melting away. Many nobles, already unhappy with the emperor's rule, used the pope's pronouncement as an excuse to rebel. Others felt that standing with the emperor would mean that God's curse would come on them. So they shied away. Henry IV was forced to give in. He traveled to Canossa, Italy, where the Pope was residing, and begged for mercy. The Pope made the emperor wait outside in the snow for 3 days. You can actually see a little depiction of that in that picture. He wanted him to show publicly his penance before inviting him in and forgiving him, which he finally did. But I share this episode with you to show just how powerful the papacy was in this period. They could excommunicate, pronounce crusades, pronounce interdicts, depose rulers, legitimize new rulers. If somebody was rebelling against a certain leader that the Pope didn't like, he could say, God's with the rebel. God supports him. The Pope could grant divorces. He could refuse divorces. He could approve wars and rebellions, or he could condemn them. And frequently, in the 1100s and 1200s, resisting rulers had to submit to the Pope and beg him for forgiveness, even acknowledging that the Pope is actually the ruler of their lands and that they are just his representatives and that they'll give him tribute. Papal power was at its height. 1300 was really the crest of papal power. The popes could pretty much do whatever they wanted in the name of Christ and the Apostle Peter. Yeah, Bernard. With Henry? I'm not sure. It's possible. There are certainly a number of statements from popes where they asserted their authority. I think it's Gregory VIII who says something along those lines as well around 1300, where he says, the Pope rules over all secular powers. So yeah, popes claiming a lot of power and having a lot of power in themselves. However, you can imagine that the kings of Europe, they don't want to stay in this situation. And eventually, one of the kings becomes powerful enough that he not only shakes off papal authority, but he makes the Pope submit to him. And that's the king of France. And this leads to our last topic, the Babylonian captivity and the Western schism. I don't think we'll finish talking about it, but I will say a few things. We have this period called the Babylonian captivity in the papacy. You remember the Babylonian captivity in the Bible. How long did that last? 70 years. Well, we had the same kind of thing happen with the papacy. Because by 1300, relations between the Kingdom of France and the papacy had deteriorated rapidly. French king, Philip IV, was constantly resisting what the Pope told him to do. He said, don't have a war with England, but he resisted. He says, you have to give me all your wealth then, but he resisted. So the Pope finally said, I'm going to excommunicate you. But before he could, some of Philip IV's supporters, the day before the excommunication, kidnapped the Pope. They beat him and they humiliated him in front of the crowds in the city of Anagni. The Pope lost his prestige, returned to his palace, but then soon died. The Pope's successor reigned for less than a year, and then the next Pope made a deal with the French to get elected. But part of the deal required that the Pope reside in France, not Italy, so that France could keep the Pope under its watchful eye and control. And the Pope agreed. The new Pope agreed. So strangely, under the new Pope's reign, 23 of the 24 new cardinals appointed, remember the cardinals at this time, they're the ones who select the next Pope, they're all French. Coincidence? In fact, the next seven popes are all French. And they all rule from the city of Avignon, not Rome. So we have this Avignon papacy, or the Babylonian captivity, about 70 years, from 1305 to 1377. The popes rule from France. Now, this severely weakened papal power and its prestige, because the other nations, even local church leaders like the bishops, they knew that the Pope was just a puppet of France. Just a puppet of France. It also made any enemies of France feel like the papacy was also their enemy. The papacy was like a foreign power, not the head of all Christendom. Furthermore, the Avignon popes were involved in a series of costly wars and intrigues, And so they promoted a number of unscrupulous money-making practices, such as absenteeism, simony, and pluralism. Let me just briefly talk about each of those. Absenteeism, I think I have it on here, refers to the practice of leaving a church post vacant. There's no bishop of that church. Why would they want to do that? It's because, as I said, there's a lot of wealth connected to that church from the land and other things given to it. So if there's no bishop there, where does that wealth go? Straight to the Pope. So he was incentivized to leave churches vacant in terms of having a pastor or bishop. Absenteeism becomes more and more prominent. Then there's simony. Does anybody know what that is? It is the sale of church positions. And you can understand the relation of the name to that practice. There's a Simon in the Bible. What was he famous for? Simon Magus. What did he do? That's right. He went to the apostles and he said, after he saw them laying their hands on people and transferring power, he says, "Give me this power," and he offered them money. So Simon becomes famous as somebody who tried to buy something spiritual. And we have simony, the sale of church posts. So these popes, they need money, these Avignon popes, so they not only leave places vacant, but they sell them to the highest bidder. It's a great way to make money, but it also is a great way to get people who don't really care about the church leading the church. And then finally, you have pluralism, which is basically the sale of multiple posts to one person. So a particular rich person could gain the income of multiple churches, though he didn't actually have to be at all of those churches. So you can imagine this severely affected the flocks of those churches. Either their pastor wasn't there, or he didn't care about them. Either there was no pastor, or he was somewhere else. So you have these three policies. And then, along with this, nepotism. And what's nepotism? Giving positions to friends and relatives, particularly relatives. And this becomes another practice that's appearing with the Avignon popes. So the church is becoming more and more corrupt for the sake of wealth. And by the late 1300s, many are calling for reformation. Eventually, the Babylonian captivity would end, and the Pope would return to Rome. We'll have to stop here, but then there's a succession struggle, and two popes appear at once, both claiming to be the real pope, both being elected by the same group of cardinals. And suddenly all of Europe is wondering, who's the real pope? And we have the Western Schism, or the also called the Great Schism, from 1378 to 1418. There are two popes in Europe, and then, just to give you a little preview, when they try to fix it, they make three popes in Europe. So we'll have to pick that up next time. You can understand, well, as we talk about some of these things, why Reformation happened in the 1500s and why pre-Reformation movements were already beginning by the 1300s. Because the church was getting ridiculous, extremely corrupt, but also so much political movement and infighting in the church. Anyways, we'll talk about that next time, along with a little bit of the pre-Reformation people. Let's pray as we close today. Oh, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are the head of the church. And, Lord, forgive us for where we try and take our wisdom, our ideas, and we try to help you. We try to go beyond what your word had actually told us to do. Lord, I thank you for the leaders of this church, Lord, who are committed to ruling in a plurality and who are committed to actually serving the flock. Lord, I pray that you would feed your flock today from the word, and that, Lord, as we hear the testimony of baptism and as we sing and worship, I pray, Lord, that you would really allow yourself to be revealed so that we can just enjoy you and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.